Good morning. Thank you, Paul, for your prayer. Very tender, very meaningful to me. I appreciate that. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. One of the delights of living with Nita for 35 years was periodically learning about another young man that she had gone out with that I didn't know about before. When her siblings would get together, usually this is when this is happening, or sometimes college friends, I'd get to retelling stories and, oh yeah, that's when I went out with so-and-so, and I was like, what? You know, it just kept happening over the years. Even the last few months of her life, I yet learned of another young man she went out with. Nita had this great way of saying just the right thing at the right time, most often. If I think of the right thing to say, it's usually like 48 hours later, but she could say it right then. And she told a story about going out with some guy whose name she couldn't remember. She did remember they went out for catfish. And after they finished eating, he took her back, drove her back to campus, and they're parked in front of Stevens Hall. And she says, well, thanks. And she gets ready to open the door, and he leans over and grabs her by the arm. He says, no, wait a minute. And he wants to kiss her. First time they've gone out. She says, I don't know what you thought you were buying with that catfish, but it wasn't that. Jesus had the way of saying just the right thing. And we're going to see an example of that here in Matthew chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. We're going to actually read two stories back to back. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and to eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, haven't you read what David and his companions did when they were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only the priests. Or haven't you read in the law, the priests on the Sabbath day in the temple desecrate the Sabbath? And yet they're innocent. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This phrase, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is a quotation from Hosea. It occurred in the text we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, when Jesus goes home with Matthew. It only occurs in Matthew. And one of the ways that we determine partly what a gospel is trying to accomplish, what that gospel portrait of Jesus is trying to communicate, is by looking at what's unique to that gospel. What's interesting is that Mark and Luke will tell this story in very similar ways, just as they tell the story of Matthew being called by Jesus and Jesus going to his home. Those gospels, if you read them side by side, they tell that story in very similar terms, except in Matthew's gospel, you have this additional statement, this quotation by Jesus, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The second story, verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. When Mark tells this story about the man with the shriveled hand in the synagogue, it says that Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Then he reaches out, he heals the man's hand. I can't read this second story without thinking about the time a young lady at Camp Dakota wanted to be baptized. We helped with Camp Dakota for a number of summers, and our regular practice was to hear a child's or a teen's desire to be baptized. And we would sit down and study with them a bit. We'd call the parents and want to get the... And by the way, if you're a camp director and you call home, the first thing you say is, this is Ross, I'm calling from camp. Nobody's hurt. You know, nobody's in the emergency room, right? Unless they are. And that happened too often. But so we gather, we get the parents on board, and we say, okay, now, how would you like to do this? We asked the young lady. She was about 12 years old, if I recall. And She said, well, I said, do you want just your cabin to be present or the whole camp or just a few? She said, I don't care. Well, when they say that, I get the whole camp because it's a teaching moment. I said, well, who would you like to baptize you? And sometimes it's her cabin counselor, and sometimes it's, you know, the head counselor, sometimes it's her father or whatever, brother. She said, I'd like my Bible teacher to baptize me because she's the one that taught me I needed to do this. Well, at Camp Dakota, men teach boys and women teach girls. And it did cross my mind that this might be a little problem for somebody, but I thought to myself, you know, this girl, we'd all say it's the most important day of her life. We're going to let her do what she wants to. And so I asked her her Bible class teacher, would you baptize her? And she agreed that she would. And so we gathered down at the creek, and I went through the usual spiel and talked to them, use it as a teaching moment. We get kids there from all kinds of walks, and I thought it'd be a good idea to tell them what it is we're doing when we baptize somebody. And then I said, I've asked, she wanted her Bible class teacher to baptize her, so I asked her, and she's agreed to do that. So her Bible class teacher, a woman from Missouri, walked down into the water with her and took her confession and baptized her. Well, I saw a couple heading down to the shoreline as that was taking place, and they looked a little concerned. And I don't know if they were just arriving, or it was some of the staff, or if they were getting closer up where they could see better or something. I wasn't sure. But later I got a letter from this brother. It was a letter saying, if people knew that you were allowing women to baptize there at Camp Dakota, they'd quit sending their kids, we'd lose support, it would hurt us, we'd lose our reputation, and all these sorts of things. He acknowledged in the letter that the Bible says nothing about who baptizes us as being of any importance. But because of his concern, the person I answered to at that time at Harding, asked if we could sit down together. So the three of us sat down for lunch, and we got into this conversation, and I said, well, first of all, don't ever send me a letter like that again. I said, because the language you used about fear and what will people think and what if they disassociate from us is exactly the language that was used 60 years ago to keep our black brothers and sisters out of our churches and schools. You acknowledge in the letter that there's nothing wrong biblically with what happened. It's fear-driven. I said, and secondly, I think we all ought to be ashamed of ourselves. This won't happen again. I wasn't being threatened to lose my role, but I didn't want it to happen. I said, I'll go with your wishes that this not happen again, but I think we all ought to be ashamed of ourselves. This reminds me of the time that Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and a man with a shriveled hand came and said, Jesus, would you make me well? And Jesus said, of course I would, but you know, today is the Sabbath. And if I heal you today, I'm going to catch all kinds of grief about this. So it's better for me if we wait till Monday. Is that okay? Remember how that story goes like that? So I told him that story. Just like that. I said, I'll do what you ask, but I think we all ought to be ashamed of ourselves because on the day that we would all say is the most important day of this young lady's life, we're insisting that we get our way, that we get our preferences, and that's what this is. Rather than letting this be what she wants. Over and over again, you see Jesus encountering situations like this where people are running to a scripture or running to a tradition or running to a practice. And so often those practices obscure the real question of tending to people. The text that Paul read from Isaiah, where I got this sermon title, I don't really like it. I wanted it to say something strongly. Maybe it's too strong, I don't know. But the language in Isaiah 1 is powerful. God says, stop praying, I'm not listening. Don't come in here anymore. And the language is assemblies. Until you learn how to take care of people. Until you learn how to be merciful. This theme of mercy rather than sacrifice is a strong thread running through the prophets, certainly. Perhaps if you took the prophets and put them on a double boiler and boiled them all down to the very essence of them, I think you'd get Micah 6, where Micah poses the question, what does the Lord require of us? What does God want? With what shall I come and bring to God? With what shall I bow down before the exalted God? Shall I bring calves, a year old, sacrifices? What if it's lots of those things that God wants? What if there were 1,000 rams? Would that be what God wants? 10,000 rivers of oil? And then he ups the ante even further and says, what if we sacrificed our firstborn children like some of the other countries around Israel at the time were doing? Is that what God wants? The fruit of my body in exchange for the sin of my soul? Is that what God is asking us for? And then Micah answers the question. He's told you what he wants. And what is it? You know this verse. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I love what I just witnessed here with the school and what you're doing with that and hearing about all these programs, your contributions are helping. That's what we're talking about. Mercy, to be a person of mercy, is to extend your life into the lives of others in ways that are life-giving. Whether it's through a gift or your presence. In Matthew 9, Jesus goes home with Matthew and says, this is mercy. Extending friendship to someone who's very surprised, perhaps, to get it. It's mercy, not sacrifice. When you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you go and turn to Matthew chapter 23. This hard, hard section. This harsh language. It's the harshest language in all of the Gospels. And it's directed to religious people. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices. Even your spices. You're so careful. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You blind guys. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guys. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. And then in Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, Jesus tells a parable. It's clearly a parable of final judgment because it says one group goes to eternal punishment, the other group to eternal reward. He says all the nations are gathered there and the shepherd, the king will separate the people like the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he said to those on his right, come in and welcome. Inherit the reward prepared for you since the foundation of the world because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I needed clothes, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. And when I was in the hospital or in the prison, you came and visited me. And the righteous will say, huh? What? Lord, when do we see you like that? And of course, he says, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. And then he turns to the other group. You stand over here because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And I was... Okay. It's the only place I'm aware of in Scripture where there are specific criteria given for final judgment. Several texts tell us we are going to be judged, and we're going to be judged on whether we're faithful or not, but what Matthew's gospel provides is the final criteria. And it's basically this. If you dispensed mercy to people in your life, stand over there. And if you didn't, stand over there. That's it. It's not what church did you belong to. What did you do when you were together on Sunday morning? Surely you didn't worship like that. Okay. I can remember as a child, Brother Bob, most Sunday mornings, about 5 minutes before we were officially going to start, he would start singing in his very soft voice, the Lord is in his holy temple. I thought he was singing it to get us kids to keep quiet. Let all the earth, including you kids, keep silence before him. And it was a wonderful moment. It communicated this very reverent thing. But I really believe, looking back, that Bob thought we were in the holy temple. That God was here in this holy temple and we were too. Several of our distinctive practices of our tradition center around what we do on Sunday morning. There's not much said in the New Testament about what we do on Sunday morning. There's a little bit, like the lot. Most of it's in 1 Corinthians 11:14, where we're instructed to eat the Lord's Supper as a meal, where women are told to keep silent and to prophesy, where Paul says he wished everybody spoke in tongues, but not too much. You know that passage? I like that we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. It's not a good practice. It's a great practice. We get it from, of course, those two verses, Acts 20, verse 7, where Paul is traveling through, and it says, because he was on the first day of the week, We had gathered together to break bread, and the meaning there is for the purpose of breaking bread. And when you hear someone say, the main reason we're together here is to take the Lord's Supper, it's from that verse. We gathered together on the first day of the week in order to break bread. And because Paul was leaving the next day, he preached till midnight and somebody fell asleep and fell out the window. Something like that. Well, that's one phrase. It's not really an instruction to us. It's not really, here's what you need to do when you come together on Sunday. It's not that context at all. It's just sort of a, by the way, 1 Corinthians 16, which isn't really talking about the Lord's Supper, says, Paul says, look, we need to get this collection of money together. So when you come together every first day of the week, set aside some money, which, as you know, is easier to do than coming up with a big lump sum all at once, right? A little at a time. So when I get there, we won't be scrambling to get this money together for the poor in Jerusalem. It's not about the Lord's Supper, but it does tell us that it looks like the church met every first day of the week, and Acts 20, when they met for the purpose of breaking bread. That's where we get our practice. It's a great practice. But let's not think that because we practice it that way, we're somehow better, that we put our sacrifice, that we put our way of doing assembly above what it means to be a person of mercy. I lack the fact that we're a cappella. If anybody tries to introduce the instrument at downtown, I'm going to lead the opposition. I love our practice. I'm advocating that we go back to the blue book, but that's not getting much traction. But I know a church that pulled support from a missionary, because the churches that missionary had planted, at least some of them, this is in Africa, they're using drums. If you've been to Africa, I don't know, the drums seem to make sense. When we plant churches, we want churches to do those four self things. Perhaps you've heard this, to be self-supporting, self-propagating, self-governing, and self-theologizing. We want them to be independent. They won't grow if they're dependent on us. If they're dependent on the missionaries, they won't grow. But one of the risks of planting a church that you set free to, you introduce it to Scripture, you give them some guidance, but you step back and let them decide. One of the risks of that is they may not look exactly like the church that sent you. And I approached one of the shepherds of that church. I said, you're telling me that you would rather them not plant churches than plant instrumental churches? Oh, no, that's not what we're saying. I said, yeah, I kind of think it is. Because if everybody supporting this missionary does what you do, they've got to come home. You'd rather there not be Christians than to be instrumental Christians? I'm having a discussion with one of my colleagues this week, and I'm going to bring something in my shirt pocket. It'll be a folded-up picture of that, a photocopy of that magazine called Children's Highlights. I don't know if any of you know this magazine, but there's one page that I, as a kid, that's the only page I looked at. It was called Hidden Pictures. You know what I'm talking about? Well, the copy I have is of a family camping. And they're camping, and so there's fishing rods and tents and sleeping bags and a campfire. But there's this list of things they've hidden in the picture. A muffin, a spoon, an umbrella, a dog's bone. I mean, stuff that you wouldn't necessarily find at a campsite, right? And it seems to me, because this brother wants to put more emphasis on our practice of whether or not we sing with an instrument, than I think we should. And so I want to say, you mean, because, let's name all the places Paul or anybody instructs us about using the instrument in our assembly or not. Let's name them. Okay, that's what I thought. We are to sing. Our hearts are the instrument. I got it. I know the Greek. I know the Greek word there. I've heard the argument over and over and over again. But we are making a mistake, folks, if we get our identity based on what group we do and what that group does when they're together. Our identity is not because we are members of a particular tribe. Our identity comes from imitating Jesus. The goal is not to belong to the correct church of Christ. The goal is to imitate the Christ of the church. I like that we call ourselves Church of Christ. I just want us to focus on the "of" a little bit more. And Jesus, don't take my word for it. Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus, you can't go be with those people. They don't do it right. You know, I wish they'd have said, Jesus, can we come with you? Is there room at that table for us as well? Because we don't do this stuff very well, and we need you to teach us. We do sacrifice sometimes better than mercy because sacrifice is easier than mercy. Doing church right is far easier than figuring out what to do with a guy on the corner with a cardboard sign. I never know if that's a need or a scam. And I get jaded after seeing it a while. Kind of just don't even want to think about it. Mercy is to extend our life into the lives of others in life-giving ways. That's what God does, right? Book of Ephesians reminds us that God, we were dead in our sins, but God, who is rich in what? Mercy. God extended His life into our lives in life-giving ways. Our religious practices serve to provide identity for a tradition. If you tell me you're Methodist, as my good friend Danny Harris was in high school, I know something about you. A little bit. If you tell me you're Roman Catholic, I know something about you. If you tell me you're Baptist, I know a little bit about you. But I don't really know if you're a disciple of Jesus. I just know what group you belong to, right? And that would be true of us. We tell people, well, are you a Christian? Yes. Well, I'm trying to be. Hey. Not a very good one sometimes, but I'm trying to be. Well, what tribe do you meet with? Well, I can tell you that. You'll know something about me when you hear that. But you don't know much. You don't know much. I recognize this is a troubling message to some because it's like playing that game Jenga, which I've never actually played. I just see it played. Stack up the blocks in ways, and you're trying to pull a block out with without the whole tower falling down. I'm afraid that some of us have built our tower on the specific practices of what we do in our assembly. And that if we pull one of those blocks out, the whole tower will fall. The message this morning, I just want to remind us to be careful. To make the distinction that our identity does not come from belonging to a Church of Christ. I love our tradition. I want to see it thrive. I like us. I like what we do. But that's different than saying people who do differently, that we should think of them as less Christian. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Our religious traditions are the guardrails that help keep us on the road, to help us know where we are. But the road is mercy. The road is loving. I think we should be like Paul, who prayed for open doors for his message. Colossians 4, I pray that there'll be doors open that I might speak a word. Let's do that. Let's also pray for open doors for mercy. What would it be like to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, today, show me. Today, show me whom I can show mercy to. Paul said the letter kills and the spirit gives life. And if we read our Bibles in such a way that we make these very obscure, hidden things, things that aren't obvious in the picture, if we say, unless you have our recipe, unless you use our treasure map and find the umbrella hidden in the tree, then you're less of a Christian than I am. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. The people of God are identified foremost by how we treat other people. All people will know you're my disciples if you love each other. I used to tiptoe around these things, and then I turned 60. Just want to remind us, Let's celebrate our traditions. They're good ones. People who hear us sing go, wait a minute, you're thinking about, some of your churches are thinking about giving that up and doing what we do? You crazy? Let's celebrate our traditions and our ways. They're good ones. Not minimizing that at all. The question becomes, what primarily are we using to identify ourselves? It's not, our identity has not come from belonging to a church of Christ. Our identity comes from imitating the Christ of the church who calls us to be merciful. And you know what? Mercy is life-giving, both to those who receive it as well as those who dispense it. And God bless you on the efforts I've heard about even this morning of your dispensing mercy. And Paul began his prayer with thanking God for the people who do foster care. Foster care parents are my heroes. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for a chance to open Scripture and to be challenged as well as comforted. This morning, Lord, we want nothing more than to follow Jesus wherever He leads us. We pray that we would have the courage to ask tough questions of ourselves. We pray that we would have the courage to look in the mirror of Your Word and to examine ourselves and to make those course adjustments that we might need to make in order to be more fully Christ-like. We're thankful for His life, His death, His resurrection, and His Spirit in us now. I thank you for this church and their multiple efforts to dispense mercy in this community and to be light and salt. And I pray that you continue to hold up their hands in that and to continue to open their hearts in those ways that you have. For this we pray through Christ. Amen.